the blessed Spirit of the living God to fall afresh upon us, as you came down upon those disciples, as you came down upon those praying people. O Lord, come down upon us. Prepare our hearts. Give us grace to hear your word tonight and speak to us. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen. Well, we're back here to Acts chapter 1 and to this second half of the chapter. And tonight we're going to be dealing with choosing an apostle. Some people seem to get all the honor. Some people seem to get all the exposure in the New Testament. But tonight we have a case of a man that we hear of just once. Just once. He gets chosen as an apostle and then we never hear of him again. It's a strange phenomenon and a most wonderful thing to discover here in the Bible. Of course, there are many big names in the New Testament. There is Paul, Peter, John, and all the books they write, all the events we learn about, those are countless. But for some reason, this idea of Peter, that they needed to replace Judas, and he had scripture to back it up. He made a few citations from Psalm 69 and from Psalm 109. And he convinced everybody that they needed to have what we would call a vote. They drew lots and they made a choice of a man to make it not 11 apostles, but to have the 12. Now, see how the finer details of the Old Testament were taken very seriously. Two little short statements in those two Psalms, 69 and 109. And yet out of that, Peter convinced his fellow apostles that they needed to make this replacement. They took the Old Testament scriptures literally, word for word, and sought to abide by them in the New Testament. Now, I want you to notice in verse 15 how many people were in that prayer room. They were there with one accord, and they were praying earnestly. And there's a little note given inside brackets, parentheses, that says that there were in that upper room 120 people. Have you ever been in a prayer meeting where there's 120 people? That would be impressive. Some of the churches that I have visited recently might have close to that. I know in Macrofell Church it would be not unusual to have 100 people at their midweek prayer meeting. Now, the difficulty with that is if you have a meeting with a normal length of time, as we do from 7:30 to around 9, how do you get enough people to pray? Well, that is one of the challenges. And sometimes you get some people, they pray long prayers and eat up all the time on the others. But in this prayer room, it wasn't an hour and a half. It wasn't even 2 hours. It was a constant, ongoing prayer meeting. And, of course, here is a great model for us that if we are willing to pray, God will visit in grace. If there's much prayer, there will be much blessing. Now, the remainder of the chapter is given to finding a replacement for Judas. And so there are things to learn in this event of how these early Christians went about choosing an apostle, just one, to replace Judas. And in this replacement, he didn't just drop out of the sky, and he didn't just walk in the door suddenly and say, oh, that's him. No, they chose one from among that number. But how did they whittle it down to the right one? And so tonight we're going to look firstly at the criteria of an apostle. In our day, we have endless numbers of people who claim to be apostles. They claim that they are given these gifts. They claim that they are given this endowment that one of the 12 apostles was given. Now, that is the question of verse 25. if you go right toward the end, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And then verse 24, they prayed and said, Thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen. So somehow they got to a nomination process, and there are two men that came to the fore. If you look at verse 23, you will see you have Justus and Matthias. And here are the two that was an obvious, they stood out. And again, it's almost surprising, just two men? You would have thought in the early church, if they had 120 people in that upper room, they would have got at least a dozen men. But there were just two that stood out. And they were the obvious ones. But there was only one office, one position. And they had to determine which one. Now, the criteria for an apostle, you will find in verse 21 and 22, that they had to be among the disciples from the days of John the Baptist until the ascension of the Lord Jesus. Wherefore of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And so an apostle is one who is a witness of the living Christ after the resurrection. And in this case, that he knew the ministry from the days of John the Baptist, from the time when the Lord began his ministry. So for 3 years he would have been under the teaching of the Lord. He would have been certainly present for much of those times. And when the Lord rose from the dead, he personally saw the living Lord Jesus in the flesh. That is the first criteria for an apostle. And verse 22, you'll see that again, to have seen the risen living Christ with the eyes. That is, he saw the Lord in the flesh. Now that's a very important principle. That's a very important criteria, because there are many people who claim to be apostles and they don't meet that criterion. They do not meet that standard, because they cannot say that they have met the living Christ in the flesh. Then also, you'll notice in verse 23 that the criteria here is that they were limited in number, and they appointed two. Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. Now in this case, only one was required. And as I said, surprisingly, only two men were nominated, Justus and Matthias. Not many fitted the criteria. So obviously they were being very careful. They didn't just take a novice. They didn't just choose someone who was suddenly come through the door and joined in. They wanted one who was long-term, one who knew the facts, and who could personally testify as an eyewitness to so much of the life, ministry, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now, one other thing you'll notice here, that there was a plurality of lots. When they prayed, and then they did cast lots. And we're told here, let me get to the verse I'm looking for, verse 24. They prayed and said, Thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry. And then verse 26, they gave forth their lots. Now, whatever we make of the system of lots, we know that that was done in the Old Testament. We know that that was done at other times. And whether it was the short straw or it was the pebble system, put your hand into a bag and you take out a white one or a black one, or whether it was some other way of casting the lot, they wanted a way that they could determine one from the other. But they had lots, not just one. The whole group participated. The whole group participated in this process. Now, there's a principle in that, that we as Presbyterians follow, that we have the church to elect their leaders and office bearers. It is the function of the membership of the church, plural, all the believers in the church, to have a say, a part, in the appointment of their leaders. And in our case, would be deacons, elders, pastors, or perhaps an evangelist that would work alongside the church. But the whole principle is that the congregation has a say and a participation in this matter. Now, two men were nominated. Verse 24, they prayed about it. Now, also, this practice of lots did not continue in the New Testament. When we get to another election in the book of Acts, chapter 6, we find that there was no lots. They chose. They somehow made their selection. And again, they had public, plural participation. But there was no lots. And so in the Christian church today, we do not use the method of casting lots. We do not say, well, we're going to have this man or that man, and we just give people, and if you pull the short straw, you're the man. No, it is something by which all participate, and we call that a vote. And you work by your reason, intelligence, your Bible knowledge, according to the character, the standard, the witness of the man in question, whether you give that person your support. Now, verse 26, I'd like you to notice that they threw their weight behind Matthias. They recognized Matthias, and all others got alongside, and there were no problems here. That he may take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered among the 11 apostles. Now, what about justice? How did he feel? He was held up, nominated, they voted on him with their lot system, and he didn't get it. What did he do? Did he feel miffed? Did he feel that it was just a setup? Why did they not make it 13 apostles? I'm sure that might have been a question. But that's one of the great tests of a man's character. When there is a church election, when there is a time when office is being fulfilled, and your name may be in the running, you might be one that's considered, but when it all plays out, you are not chosen. What do you do? Well, the godly man will accept it as the will of God and the best for the church, and he will throw his weight behind those that are chosen and appointed. And that's exactly what happened here in this verse 26. Now, there are a number of questions that arise in this whole event. I've just basically run down with the facts of what took place and how they did it. But there's a number of questions that arise. First of all, why does the New Testament not mention Matthias at all beyond Acts chapter 1? He has to be the loneliest figure in the New Testament. And we might also ask, what about Bartholomew? You don't read of him in the rest of the New Testament. Not all of the apostles are big names. They did their own work in a quiet way, but they were not held forth as prominent. And that is true of Matthias. Doesn't mean that this was a wrong event, that he was not a true replacement, but rather that he went about his own work. Here is a little quote I found. Matthias, another name for Joseph, surname Barsabbas. He and Matthias are mentioned only in Acts 1:2. They must have been among the earliest disciples of Jesus and must have been faithful to the end. They must have been well known and esteemed among the brethren. What became of them afterwards and what work they did are entirely unknown. And so it would be mere speculation to try and figure out what Matthias did. Now, another question that comes up: was the true replacement for Judas Paul the Apostle? There are those who look upon this as hasty. These disciples really rushed the whole matter, and they insisted that they needed a replacement for Judas. They happed upon two men, chose one, made him to be the 12th apostle. But in reality, when you read through the book of the New Testament and read through the book of Acts, you discover that Paul is the man that comes to the fore. And should they not have waited until they come to Paul? Well, we certainly all agree that in choosing leaders for leadership, we should not be hasty. We should be long-suffering, and we should take our time. And we all agree that such haste is not a good thing. But I would be slow to allege anything beyond what we learn of Matthias here. And this was never corrected, was never annulled. It was never something that was rejected by others. There's just silence. And so whatever became of Matthias, it does not mean that he was not considered an apostle. Now, it is true that the apostle Paul defended his own apostleship. And you know the story of his conversion, how he saw the living Christ. Now, that's the big criteria. The criteria for an apostle is that you have personally witnessed the glory, the person of the risen Lord Jesus. Now, I'm going to get you to do some Bible work now. We're going to turn to 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 1. And let's hear Paul defend his own name. Let's hear him tell his own story. And he says, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord?" So Paul here comes to his own defense. And he says in verse 2, "If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you. For the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord." So the fact that they were converted, that they were brought to faith in the gospel, meant that the Holy Spirit had used his ministry to work in their hearts. But the also criteria is that, verse 1, "Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord?" Now, of course, he came to the scene after the Lord was crucified and risen, and he's referring here to either that event on the road to Damascus or the times that he had been caught up into the third heaven. Over in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9, he calls himself, "I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Now, that is not a denial that he is an apostle. That is a statement of his unworthiness to be an apostle. But he was still called to be an apostle and to serve God. Another reference is found in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 7. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 7. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. And this, the Apostle Paul was accepted by the other apostles. He was accepted by Peter as an apostle. If you go to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, you will find that when he's referring to the writings of the Apostle Paul, he accepts that Paul is an apostle. 2 Peter 3 and verse 15. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto you, unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures. And so Paul's writings are accepted as scripture. They are accepted on a same level as the other apostles or the prophets of the Old Testament. Now, beyond Paul, there was no other man accepted in the New Testament as an apostle. In the second century, there were no more apostles. When these 12 plus Paul died, there were no more apostles in the early church. There were elders, teaching elders, preaching elders, pastors, evangelists, but there were no more apostles. And the church had ministry, but they did not have new revelation. And once this Bible was complete, once the book of Revelation was completed, and that's the writings of John, approximately 98 AD, then the whole canon of the Bible is completed. And there are no other men who are appointed as apostles. Why? Because there were no others alive that saw Christ when he rose from the dead and saw him ascend into glory. None other had witnessed that. And so there were no longer apostles in the church. That brings us to another big question, and that is, what should we do with men today who claim to be apostles? And this is a valid question, because in many circles, these are the claims. And when they claim to be apostles, they also claim to have the same gifts, gifts of revelation, words of knowledge. Some claim to have gifts of healing. Some claim the various gifts that these apostles in the New Testament possessed. Now, we know what to do with men who call themselves Christ. We know what to do with men who claim to be the Lord Jesus in the flesh, incarnated, and we reject them. The Lord has warned us that false Christs will arise. And 99.9% of evangelical Bible churches have no problem whatsoever to reject anyone who claims to be Christ. But for some reason, there seems to be a very big difficulty when men claim to be apostles that they are rejected as such. And we have vast ministries that are promoting this ideology that there are apostles in the church today. And of course, if you are an apostle, you can't be questioned. You're infallible. You have revelation on your side. God has revealed to me, and how dare you question it? And that whole issue has rocked the church of the Lord Jesus in our day. Now, how shall we weed out these charlatans, these phony apostles who make such claims? Well, what does our Westminster Confession of Faith say? We are into studying that in our adult Sunday school, and I have explained that it is the doctrinal foundation and basis of our church ministry. Every minister, every missionary, every licensed preacher, every elder signs that document as a statement of their faith. So what does the Westminster Confession of Faith say on this? Well, in the chapter 1, dealing with Revelation, the writing of the Bible, it says this: "Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan, and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing." Now that wholly is a W-H-O-L-L-Y. That means completely. So everything that God has to reveal, everything that he has to say, is in the Bible, the Word of God. That's the contention here. "Which maketh the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary. Those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased." And so the Westminster Confession of Faith, when it comes to the Bible, revelation has ceased. And therefore we are cessationists. This phenomenon of gifts of revelation and of men who claim to be apostles is no more. That has gone. That has totally ceased. And this has been the position of Reformed churches for 350 plus years, that they take the Bible alone as their source of revelation. So the question is, would charismatics sign the Westminster Confession of Faith? Well, if they read it, they shouldn't sign it. If they read what I just read out there now and understood what that means, then a charismatic could not sign the Westminster Confession of Faith. Nevertheless, we have in the world today people who believe in the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Shorter and Larger Catechism, and still they practice charismatism in their ministry. That's confusion. That's wrong. And it is detrimental. Now, God's power is now divested to the church as a body, not to individuals. We pray for miracles in this church. We pray for miracles of healing. We pray for miracles of God's wisdom, guidance, God's intervention in many things. But we pray as a church. Now, you might ask a pastor to pray, but the pastor is not an apostle. He is not endued with apostolic gifts as Paul, Peter, John, or other apostles were granted. The pastor is a teacher. He is a consoler. He is a guide, a shepherd, but is not called to work miracles. We pray for miracles as a church, as a body. And as you find in Book of James chapter 5, that the elders, plural, are called upon to pray for the sick, and that can take place as well. But it's no one person who is invested with such gifts. Now, I want to close tonight with just a few lessons from this event of appointing Matthias. God has his men to be living witnesses for the Lord Jesus. If you look at the verse 2 here, let's go all the way back to the book of Acts here, and you will see that God has his men. and they appointed these men to take part in this ministry. Verse 25, that he may take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell. We do that with Bible in hand and preach the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus. That's what the work of the ministry is. That's what we're about, to tell the world that Christ is alive. He's a living Savior. And we need men who are called of God with that conviction of the Word, willing to preach it to the ends of the earth. Secondly, the church is called to pray for leaders. That is the responsibility of the church. Now, in our denomination, we are in desperate need of men sent by God to preach, to pastor, to be elders, to be deacons. We have churches in urgent need of men to be established in our churches to serve. And that is one of the weaknesses of present-day ministry. Ministers that are stretched, churches that have very few men, and that is a great sign of weakness. And we need to pray that God will call men into the work, into our seminary. Lord willing, we hope to interview a couple of men this week who wish to come under care of our presbytery to serve in this denomination. I have already mentioned vacant pulpits and churches. Churches that are in need of elders. Could you imagine men that have been preaching for 20 years and they still don't have elders? That's a great need. And we need to be a praying church that we may see this need addressed. The same can be true of deacons. Even in this congregation, we do not have deacons. And we need to pray that God will raise up men, and that this congregation will recognize those men who have the gifts and the graces and the strength to serve as deacons in this congregation. And I trust in the near future that may be possible. And we need to pray about it. These are the things we need to take to prayer as a church in our prayer meetings each and every week. Lord, raise up men. Send us men. Make this church strong with men who are pillars to support the work. Another lesson is that the election of office bearers in the church ought to be done in order. There should be no confusion whatsoever. And we can take a lot from this model that we have in Acts chapter 1. It was a transparent and an inclusive process. Everybody knew what they were doing. There were no secret meetings. There was no misinformation. And everybody was well informed. And everybody had a part in it. We might have some difficulty with the lot procedure and process. But it was plural. It was the will of the people at the end of the day. And even our presbytery is open. If you're a member, you can attend. If you wish to be present for the main sessions of business, a member could attend. It's not a secret organization. There are minutes and records kept. And all the men come together. Each church has the right to send their representatives and have their part in the whole procedure. And that's what we do as a church. You send your minister, and you send, well, because of the travel strain, one elder to each meeting when it's at a distance. I would like to think that if it was local, that we could all be present. But due to the distances, just one elder attends. But that means we have a part. We have representation. And we represent you at our presbytery. And I am very thankful for the elders we have who take the time and give up their work and income to attend and be a part of that through the week. Now, the will of God comes through the people, and the outcome was accepted by the people. It brought a peace. It brought an understanding. We've all had a part in this. This is the outcome. We now support it. And poor Justice, he just goes home and tells his wife, not this time, maybe next time. And if I keep serving the Lord, he will strengthen me to serve him in some other ways. I have another lesson. I'll not force it tonight, and that is that if the office of apostle has died, then the gifts have died too. But I think I already covered that area. And we will get into that more as we deal with the issue of tongue speaking, as we deal with the issues of miracles. John and Peter, as they were at the temple raising up the man who was lame, and many other miracles that are performed through this book. We as a church do not look for those miracles. I want to tell you in closing a very strange providence. I can't call it a coincidence after what we learned in our Sunday school hour this morning. But I was preaching from Acts chapter 5 in this pulpit. And as you know, that's the chapter where John and Paul went to the temple, saw the lame man, and told him to stand up, and he jumped up and praised the Lord with all new physical strength. And so we had our usual prayer meeting downstairs, and I came up into the pulpit just as I normally do, and who was in the meeting? A man sitting in a wheelchair, a paraplegic. He had no power from the neck down. And I could hardly take this. I'm going to have to preach on a miracle that took place by John and Peter outside the temple, and how the power of God came down and healed this man, and he went away leaping and rejoicing. What am I going to tell this man? Well, that just underlines what happens in charismatic churches all the time, because they have wheelchairs too, and they have ramps in and out of their buildings because of invalids that come to hear the word. And we do not live in the day of apostolic miracles. We live in a day when the church is a church of ministry, it is a church of comfort, it is a church of God's grace. And if he's pleased to heal, whether it's through doctor's medicine or directly, that is God's good pleasure through the prayers of his people. And so we could comfort that man with telling him, one day you will have a new body. One day you will be perfect. When you see the Lord, you will be like him. And so this gospel doesn't fall flat when we face the hard issues of life, but it is indeed the true message of God. Well, there I must close tonight, and I want us to sing just two verses in closing of a hymn 224. 224, I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode, the church our blessed Redeemer saved with his own precious blood. 224, and we're singing to the same tune as the hymn above, Come We That Love the Lord. Let's all stand to sing now as we try to get the tune. I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode, the church our blessed Redeemer saved with his own precious blood. I love thy church, O God, her walls before thee stand.
To whom my cares have
I know I said two verses, but we did all five. Thank you for your singing along tonight, a cappella. Let's close in prayer. Father, we praise thee this evening that we are a part of your church, a part of that living body of the very covenant plan to call a people out of the world to be witnesses to the living Lord Jesus. O God, we pray that you will work by your Spirit in these times and make us the people, make us the church that we ought to be, and visit us in great grace. Now dismiss us with your blessing. Take us to our homes in safety and be with us until we meet again. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with your people now and ever. Amen. Amen.